The Shabbat Vayikra, we started a new book this week. The scroll is moving on, our year is moving on. We know Purim's coming up this week, Pesach is on the horizon, but it's all coming round at full speed. Our portion this morning was from Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. From the Haftarah, it was from the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah 44, 1 to 8. From the Messianic writings, it was the letter to all Jews everywhere, known in English as Hebrews, and that was chapter 9 and verses 11 through to 15. We start with quite an amazing thing in this portion. It ended with an amazing thing. If you remember last week, it ended as the Mishkan, that chapter is wrapped up, and the presence of God comes to dwell fully within the Mishkan. He comes down and fills that place, an amazing event. And barely have we recovered from the concept of God actually dwelling in our midst in that way, very much Immanuel, if you want to see it that way. We now move into Vayikra, and another amazing thing happens. Something that we wouldn't necessarily expect to see every day. And quite simply, the event is this. God calls to Moshe. It's called Vayikra. Focusing on who is doing the calling and to whom it begins. God calls on Moshe. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Every day of your life in your prayer meeting, you're just waiting in prayer. And the Lord begins to call on you. Emma, are you listening to me, Emma? Sandy, are you listening? You know? We might be a little bit stunned, mightn't we, at that point. We might be a little bit shocked, maybe. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't even remember once in my life audibly in that way, that God has called on me to get my attention, and yet here he's calling on Moshe. We're also normally thinking the other way around. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, as the scriptures say, but this is a time when God calls to Moshe. Only three times do we read in the scriptures that this ever happened. And it must be something really important. The burning bush was the first. The second is on Mount Sinai, and the third time is here when God is explaining the sacrificial system to Moshe. That's how important it is. Sacrifice. The horrible thing that we don't really want to talk about. The thing we want to try and avoid. The concept of those animals being slaughtered, the blood everywhere in the Mishkan and the altar and everything. We don't like it, it's not nice to our modern ears, and we'd like to think if we possibly can that we'll get away from it. And yet, we can't. Sacrifice is the very heart of what Judaism is or should be. It's what it is all about. Atonement. Sacrifice. If there's no atonement, if there's no sacrifice, then our relationship with God is doomed. We cannot even begin to set that in motion. And when he's giving a sacrificial system to Moshe, he's not just having some fun here because he thinks it's nice. It is a pretty horrendous thing. We are meant to be shocked. We're meant to be, in a sense, reviled by what has gone on. It is meant to stun the senses. We're meant to be completely absorbed by it and taken up by it, the smell and the visual sensual array that's going on. It is meant to be something horrific, but it's not something we're meant to sit and be at ease with in that sense. Sacrifice costs. Sacrifice is hard. Sacrifice is all about the life of a living being, albeit in this case animals, coming to an end. Any life that ends is serious in that way. I remember when I began to get hold of this in my head. Many, many, many years back now. I remember the first time I looked at a spider that was annoying me in the bedroom. And you know, I rolled up that newspaper and there I'm going on my hunt. I'm going to get this spider, right? Because as you all know, as you know inevitably at 3 a.m, that spider's going to go, right? You know it. So I'm after the spider, right? And I'm about to whack this little blighter. And suddenly at the back of my mind, I'm thinking, but this spider's alive. It's a living thing. You know what? I scooped the spider up and I threw him out the window. I let him live. Amen. But if he dared to come back in again, I let him off the hook. Why? Because the death of any living thing is a serious thing. I'm just slightly, but not that much. You know, if we take the life of an animal, it's because we are meant to ingest it. We're meant to use everything about it, the skin, the horns, everything. We're meant to, you're not meant to waste something. It's a precious thing in God's eyes. Sacrifice is important. And yet, in the middle of all this, we'll say, you know what? Yes, but come on, Rabbi, Judaism's moved on from this now. Stop focusing on something from ancient days. Who wants sacrifice anymore? It's been and gone. We've replaced that now. We've a more developed form of Judaism in today's world. Judaism is all about giving to the poor and so the sacrifices, and therefore somehow what we've got to do today is to connect with what Judaism has become and then see if we can add in Yeshua to it. The problem is this. Yeshua's life, and more importantly his death, had nothing to do with giving alms to the poor. We are meant to give to the poor. That is true. It's a separate commandment. But you're not meant to do that instead of sacrifice. Sacrifice is that important. And so we get to the point there of Yeshua's death and we realize because it's important, it's why Yeshua had to sacrifice himself. It connects with what Judaism really is. If you remove sacrifice, then who knows what Yeshua's sacrifice is all about? At the very core of it all, we have to understand that sacrifice is, if you forgive the pun a little bit, the beating heart of what Judaism is. Sacrifice is Judaism in some way. And this is why it's so important for us as Messianic Jews. Because we'll be told our mission is to renew Judaism as it is today. I tell you, our mission, if you want to see it this way, is to renew Judaism. Not somehow to bolt Yeshua on to what Judaism is today. We have to go back and thoroughly renew Judaism into what it should be and can be to bring back that idea that sacrifice still is at the core of what Judaism is. Vitally important that we understand that is amazingly true because Yeshua's sacrifice otherwise would make no sense. It is vital. We have to redeem, go back and renew, restore the core calling of what is at the heart of Judaism and has always been there, but has been covered up because the temple was gone, the sacrifices stopped, we were in diaspora and we developed other ways and ideas of doing things. We, as Messianic Jews, have to bring back that idea of sacrifice because Yeshua's sacrifice still today is the heart of what Judaism is and should be. Yeshua didn't die just because it was an interesting thing to do. Connected with the sacrifices that had gone on in the temple. And without that background, his sacrifice has no meaning, has no structure, it has no purpose. And if we understand sacrifice in this way, then we'll be thinking, that's great. We can live with that, that's awesome. You've said everything I need to know. Sacrifice is the core. Yeshua's sacrifice is vital and is joined to it. And therefore, isn't it wonderful that all our sins have been forgiven because of the sacrifice ultimately in Yeshua's sacrifice and so on. But it's not quite that simple. I want to read something to you, which on the face of it is quite shocking. It's something I know that you all know, I think, when you begin this. But you know, you can read things and not read things. So I'm going to read it to you and I'm going to highlight one of the words in this. Let's see if you can spot the word I'm going to go for. This is Leviticus 4. It's talking about the sin offering. The one offering that we love so much, don't we? The sin offering, because our sins are forgiven, right? Here we go. The Lord spoke to Moshe saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person's sin is done intentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, and if the anointed priest does so wise, and then they bring a bull and an offering, blah, blah, blah. Did you spot the key word? Unintentionally. Let me read it again. I'm going to emphasize it this time. This is the sin offering. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, and the priest likewise, and. Oops. Unintentional sin. Now, bearing in mind that we're talking about the sin sacrifice here, the one that we love and everything else, suddenly we're confronted with an aspect of this which I want to call an uncomfortable truth. The sin offering, as we understand it from the Torah, is about unintentional sins. Unintentional sin. Already you'll begin to think, but what about intentional? I'll come on to that in a minute. Unintentional sin, there is an offering. Because there are three broad categories of sin that we're talking about here. Three broad categories of sin that the Torah understands. First of all, one. The first category is what we would call fully unintentional sin. Total accidents. Freak events. It's in the middle of Passover, and you go sit in a restaurant, and they bring you a Caesar salad, and you're happy with it. Until halfway through, you begin to think, what am I crunching on? Oops, it's a crouton. It's Passover. Oh, how did that happen, right? You didn't plan it, you didn't desire it, you didn't want it. It wasn't part of your schedule. It's like discovering fish fingers in the freezer halfway through Passover. You thought you'd checked, right? You've gone through everything. You've got the chicken Kievs out, and there was this lone fish finger lurking at the back of the shrimp. And halfway through Passover, you're pulling out something, and bang, there is the fish finger, throws itself in your face, and you panic. That's unintentional sin, people. The good news is, the scriptures are clear. Unintentional sin, covered. Covered. Second category. Unintentional sin, but done out of the weakness of the flesh. Oops. This falls into, again, two further categories. This is either because we don't take the commandments seriously enough. You know, the person who says, yeah, I know it's Shabbat, but I just have got to get that bit done. That's not taking the commandments seriously enough. Could be seen as a weakness of the flesh, temptation of your work. The rabbis describe this as being a sin brought on by undisciplined living. Because you're not taking God seriously enough. You're not taking the commandments seriously enough. Unintentional sin done out of the weakness of the flesh. It could also be, as Scholl writes in Romans, the kind of habitual sin we fight against. You know, the I don't want to do this, but I find myself doing it type of sin, as Scholl says in the book of Romans. Good news is, for those kind of sins, there's a sacrifice. There's a relief for you. So what's the third category of sin? Those sins done in sheer rebellion, in full knowledge that they are sin, and you do it consciously anyway, with no sense of remorse or sense of guilt. The scripture calls these high-handed sins. This is very much an arrogance and a pride in our own spirits, where we know it is not right, we know it is sin, but we choose deliberately to do it anyway. And here's the shocking understanding when we see it in this way from what the Torah is trying to say to us here. The first two categories, the sin offerings detailed here, apply for this third category of complete conscious sinning deliberately in that way, high-handed sin. According to the Torah, there is no sin offering for that kind of sin. Shocked? Kind of should be. If you think it's only in vehicle that it's mentioned, you're wrong. Let's go to the book of Numbers, the Midbar, chapter 15, and I'll just read a few things here for you again. It's from chapter 15, beginning verse 22. And if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all his commandments, which the Lord has spoken, etc., etc., then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, then you offer a young bull. If it was unintentional, they bring their offering, an offering made by fire, for their unintended sin. If the person does it unintentionally, it will bring a female goat in its first year. Verse 28. The person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is a native, and for those who are converts. And here comes the serious bit. Verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, high-handedly, whether native-born or a convert, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall remain on him. Oh dear. Gets a bit shocking now, doesn't it? It seems for such people who behave in such a high-handed way against God, there is only one certainty: being cut off, which, as we understand from the scriptures, was either death or banishment. It would cover, for instance, the example we have in the scriptures of the boy picking up sticks. You know, the one who was warned again and again and again. It was Shabbat. You should not be picking sticks up on Shabbat. And the parents were accused and everyone else around and said, what have you done? Didn't you teach him? And apparently he's been warned again and again for the times he's done it in the past. And still on Shabbat morning he gets out of bed and is still going around picking up sticks. It's that kind of high-handed, deliberate rebellion against God. And apparently, there is no way out of such a situation. It might also explain for us David's response. We have to be honest about our King David. He's a wonderful, wonderful man. He's the peak of our leadership experience within Israel. This man was an awesome leader. He was chosen by God. God loved him dearly, and he was an awesome king for our nation. But he was not perfect, was he? He did some pretty awful things. You know, we said this before about Bathsheba when he's up there on the top of the palace looking down on Bathsheba taking a bath. We don't know how often she took a bath. We don't know how often David went to take a look. But we could be pretty sure it was more than once. In other words, he knew what he was doing. Having done what he did, what did he do to Bathsheba's husband? Deliberately, consciously sent him to the front line with a command to the officer in charge to make sure that Uriah was put right in the line of fire to guarantee that he would be killed. You want blood on your hands? David's got blood on his hands. Now read what he says as he's beginning to repent before God. The prayer of repentance we have in Psalm 51 of that time. And he says this: deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. God doesn't desire sacrifice? Well, no, actually, because intentional sin has no sacrifice. You do not delight in this burnt offering, for the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And what he says earlier in the psalm, when he's crying out to God, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. I have done this evil in your sight. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away from me your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. To cry to God. Because David understands in the position that he's created for himself here, there was no sin sacrifice. Apparently for what he was done, it was deliberate, premeditated with Uriah. Everything was done in full consciousness. He didn't accidentally have Uriah killed. He planned it. Create in me a clean heart. There's something else going on here. It's beginning to hint at something else, which we will see in a moment as we put it all together. But here, all David can do in the face of an impossible situation where he fears banishment or death for his sin, All he can do at that moment is to humbly and honestly admit his guilt. And he begins now to trust and fall back on the mercy of God for his sin to be atoned for. Which, by the way, the prophet Nathan assures him will happen. But it's an interesting situation. But one thing David did not do, go back and read it, where he has to do this, and Nathan comes in. Go back and read it, it's really interesting. David does not bring a sacrifice for sin. He doesn't. There's no record of it. All David does is to be on his face before God, pleading in his repentance, pleading for forgiveness, pleading on the mercy of God that somehow, he can be forgiven. Well, you're sitting there thinking, yes, but okay, Rabbi. We have Messiah. We have Yeshua, right? So everything is good. I'm going to make the situation a little bit worse for you before I make it a little bit better. I'm not going to send you out of here in a tailspin this morning. But I'm going to make it just a little worse before I make it better. You know the passages in Hebrews, don't you? I'm going to read them to you. In case you think that the Messianic writings teaches something different about intentional sin, it doesn't. I can't let you off the hook on that one. Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Unintended sin. Go forward a chapter. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, intentionally, deliberately, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Oops. But I thought the Messianic writings gave us a different story, a different message. I thought it was okay. No, well, nothing's actually changed. And the Torah is the Torah. The Torah has not changed. Between the two here, the Torah is exactly the same. There is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries of God. Scary stuff. Sins in ignorance can be covered, but willful, deliberate, high-handed sin, even according to Messianic writings, there's no automatic covering for that sin. What are we going to do with this, guys? What are we going to do? Where do we go with this? Scary position, isn't it? Do we now just act brazenly and trust God for forgiveness? We just think, woe is me, you know, Lord, I fall into those three categories of sin pretty much every day. I don't know how to get out of this. I just hope that you're good enough to deal with it. Is that what we do? David repented of his sin. He acknowledged it. He was disciplined by the Lord for it. Yet the sin was dealt with because of two things. And it's these two things which are really important. We'll begin to understand what's happening here today. Firstly, his repentance was granted him by the Lord. What do I mean by that? Repentance is not automatic, people. It's not automatic. Most of us think that we just get on our knees, we've done something, we said something, we're back on our knees again, we repent of our sin, and we just carry on. And on one level, that is true to a certain point. But there's something else we read. You can read about this, I won't read it now, but you can read it for yourself. It's 2 Timothy 2:25, Acts 5:31. Both passages make it absolutely clear. We read it's the Lord who gives us repentance. He grants us repentance. Repentance comes first and foremost from God. It is given to us that we may repent. How does this make sense? It unpacks otherwise a slightly crazy verse that we know also in Hebrews 12:17. Remember that bit about where Esau, you know, the one who traded in his birthright? That's a really strange passage. Hebrews 12:17. Maybe I should quickly just read that too. Hebrews 12:17. 16. Lest there not be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Really? But I thought repentance was automatic. Esau didn't repent. Well, no, he did repent, but he didn't repent. Esau was trying to repent with tears, but he was not finding it. He was seeking repentance. God didn't grant it to him. Why did the Lord not grant him repentance? Quite simply, because Esau wasn't genuine. He wasn't truly repenting. Don't be deceived by tears. Tears can be as much of self-pity as they are for sorrow for sin and wrongdoing. Tears mean nothing on the face of it, unless you truly understand what's happening in that person's life. The question is, can God see that you are real about wanting to repent? Are you real about wanting to repent? Or is it just a kind of, oh, I did this again, Lord, I'm sorry, and we just carry on? That's not real repentance, people. That's just trying to get out of it. And repentance is a facing up to the reality of what you did, just as David did. And repentance is feeling the effect of that sin deeply in your spirit, grieving over what happened, and a decision in your spirit not to do that again. And God will see whether you are genuine in your repentance. Because repentance, ultimately we see, it is granted to us from God. Repentance is not something we take to the Lord or demand from him. He holds it out to us as a gift, allowing us to return to him. I want to suggest to you that you will understand what I'm talking about if you reflect for a moment, as I did when I was considering this week. You know those times when you're seeking his face? Those times when you know that you've sinned. And you've repented, and yet the next day you're thinking, God, we're not right, are we? I know we're not right. I know we're not sorted. And you're back on your knees again, and you're repenting again. And you're pleading with God, Lord, hear my repentance. I really, you know, in day three, day four, sometimes this goes on, sometimes even for a couple of weeks or even longer. And you know those times when it feels like the heavens are as brass. And then one day, it's like God turns the light on. The sun shines once more. It's like the Lord has said to you that day, I hear your repentance. I'm granting you repentance this day. Let's move on. We've got things to do. At that moment, he grants you repentance. Your repentance hits home. He sees that you are real, and you can now begin to walk with him again. I am sure you've had this kind of experience. I know I have. God grants us repentance. We cannot just lightly take it as so easy a thing. Repentance is serious. Because David genuinely repented, God heard his cry. But here comes the really interesting part. If there's no sin sacrifice for David's sin, and there wasn't in that sense, as laid down in the Torah, if there's no sacrifice for our sin today, if we act high-handedly against God, what answers do we have? Yes, genuinely repent is our first stage, but you see, the rabbis, when they were looking at this difficult situation, understood something very, very clearly. That sacrifice is needed. They knew that it was needed because God is just. Justice is as important as mercy. Now they understood, the rabbis understood that God forgives because he is merciful, but they understood that there was often more to it than this. So you end up with this kind of giving alms or giving to the poor or something as a token of an understanding of your repentance or whatever's got to go with it. I think this is missing the point. Mercy is good, but for justice to function there needs to be a sacrifice, which is where it now begins to get really, really interesting. If we did not have God's justice, if it was just a matter of his mercy, then we'd be forever thinking that God is unfair. You know what I mean? Someone acts and does something really, really high-handed, and the Lord just said, no, it's okay, I understand. Off you go then. That is not God being justice, in being just. It may be being merciful, but it's not just, because there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. There needs to be. For God's justice to be fully satisfied, there needs to be sacrifice. Just forgives because he's merciful, then you know what? We can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. God will be merciful. Who cares what we do? God will be merciful. He doesn't just understand, let us off the hook. And the second complication with all of this is that between God and mankind, there is a covenant in nature. The justice side only operates when the response side has failed. As justice and mercy go hand in hand in covenant, God has tied himself to covenants. If this happens, then this. If this, then this. And he will be merciful. But God has connected his very nature, his personality, his being into that kind of covenantal aspect. Again, if God just says to us, I'll be merciful, it's okay, never mind. He's undermining the covenants that he's put together. And this is where the problem. Where is the sacrifice for David's sin that enabled him to be forgiven? And the rabbis skirt around this and come up with all kinds of fanciful ideas and concepts. We have an answer, people. We do have an answer. David didn't bring one because there was none stipulated by Torah, but there needs to be one, and there is. Because the sacrifice for intentional sin is only found in one place. There's only one place where you're going to find that, and that is in God's mercy. What is God's mercy to us? While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. If we go back to Abraham, about to sacrifice his son, and the Lord says, stop, don't kill. And what did he provide instead? The ram caught in the thicket, which we understand, as the rabbis have always understood, the ram caught in the thicket was Mashiach on that day. It's always been understood in Judaism that way. The sacrifice was there. Yeshua, the sacrifice given by God. What we understand through the Torah, that God himself says, I will provide the sacrifice that you will need. Not the sacrifices that you provide, the goats, the cattle, the sheep. These are sacrifices that we provide. The sacrifice of our praise, the sacrifice of our lives. These are sacrifices we bring. They are good sacrifices. But they are not the sacrifices which will ever cover our intentional, arrogant, high-handed, deliberate sin. It's only one place that that sacrifice is going to come from, and it starts at the very beating heart of our merciful God. There is a sacrifice that is offered in mercy to cover even our darkest and our worst sins. Yes, of course, we know in Yeshua that even now, without the temple functioning, even those unintentional sins are covered in Yeshua. Of course that is true, but I think we miss the point by just globally wrapping it all up as if somehow Yeshua is our get-out-of-jail-free card and so casually mention it. Of course, he takes the unintentional too. But if we cheapen the intentional aspect, we're not fully understanding the grace and mercy of God. Even when we willfully, deliberately, consciously act against God, and we then come to our senses, and we get on our face before God and we say, I'm repenting of this, I need a sacrifice, I'm really repenting, that was horrendous what I did. At that point God says, there is a sacrifice for your sins. And the name of that sacrifice is Yeshua Mashiach. There is a sacrifice to cover our darkest and our worst sins that are deliberately and consciously done against him. If we knowingly will it to be so, even those sins can be forgiven. But, as we have said, the only way to approach God is to genuinely repent, as David did, to understand the seriousness of your sin, to repent and then lay hold of his mercy and his justice. His mercy and justice meet together in the sacrifice of Yeshua, our Messiah. This is what our God has done for us. He's brought our sin sacrifice, Yeshua's death, resurrection, the very heart of what that sacrifice is all about. And so we begin to see, in conclusion, if you put all these bits together, we begin to see it this way. Today, sacrifice is still the heart of what Judaism is and should be. Nothing has changed. In fact, what we have on offer today through Yeshua's sacrifice is a much bigger palette, if you want to see it that way, a much bigger ability of God to forgive every single sin that has been committed. Every single sin. If you are here this morning, you do not know Yeshua. If you do not know God this morning, and you're struggling with your sins in your life, the good news to you today is you can have your sins forgiven. And you can come to know God today. You can come into his presence and fully know who the living God is. There is a way. God made a way. He showed us mercy through Yeshua, that the deepest, darkest, most wicked sin can even be forgiven. You think of some of the worst sins that people have committed through the ages. Sometimes, you know, Jewish people will say to us, yeah, but what about the sin of so-and-so? You know, the real evil people, and the list goes on. And we have, as a truth that we understand, there are no sins that cannot be forgiven through Yeshua Mashiachinu, except... You knew I was going to say an except, didn't you? Something I'm going to preach on next week, the unforgivable sin. I'm going to leave that with you, because there is one, that does create a problem. And as you can imagine, this one sin has to be something pretty horrendous if it's an unforgivable sin. We can deal with that next week. I'm not going to give you any clues. I'm going to leave you hanging for 7 days. That's next week's sermon.